Thank you, Pastor Dave, for the kind introduction. I'm still here, and it was a joy to get to preach God's Word for you last week, and for my family to get to spend the week with the Huaykai family. It was it's been such a joy to get to see what God is doing in this church. Last week, when my family was visiting, my wife was here and our three kids, and after the service was over, they said, and I think this may be one of the highest compliments anyone could give any church, they said, "Man, that felt a lot like our church." And that meant a lot because we really love our church. And so the fact that you guys would extend so much warmth and love and generosity to us means the world to us. And we're so grateful for what God is doing here at Huaykai. So my family, unfortunately, had to leave yesterday because my kids got school tomorrow. We're so grateful for your caring for our family during the time that we've been here. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at God's word this morning. God, this is the day that you have made, and we rejoice, and we are glad in it. We're just so thankful to be your people, to be those that have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, that we come to you as your children, and now we get to hear from you exactly what you would ask of us, what you demand of us as Christians, and even more than that, that we get to see a picture of our Savior that we desperately need. I'm so thankful for the believers here, and we ask that you would give us humble hearts to look into your word this morning. Would you allow your spirit to help us to overcome the different hindrances and challenges that prevent us from seeing and understanding your word? And that more than just gaining information and more than just getting some tips for how to lead a better life, God, we want to see Jesus. And we want to see him clearly and live wholeheartedly for him. So God, we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a particular privilege to be here to bring God's word to you on this day, because today is Palm Sunday, and this is the beginning of the Passion Week, right? This is the day in the church calendar where Christians, we set aside and we slow down and we remember this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry that leads to his death on the cross on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And that week begins today on Palm Sunday. And we commemorate and think about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. And so I thought it fitting, since God providentially has me here on a Palm Sunday, that we would look at one of the accounts in Scripture that describes for us what happened on that very important day. And so I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 12 to 19. Last week, we saw this picture of a holy king, that God is our holy king, and he's seated upon a heavenly and holy throne. And we see that that holy God is able to make us holy by cleansing us of our sin, by forgiving us of our sin through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he sends us out on a holy mission, where that is the call for every Christian. And to be a Christian means that you have turned from your sin, that you've trusted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and now you've committed your life to surrendering all of your life the following after Jesus. That is the reality of every Christian here. But there's another reality that comes along with it that sometimes feels all too familiar. And it's the reality that sometimes the call to follow Jesus feels awfully disappointing. Where we are disappointed sometimes with where Jesus has called us to, how he's called us, what he's asked us to do when we get there. And disappointment happens when reality is different from what we expect, right? That's what disappointment comes from. It happens all the time when reality is different than what we expect, where you order a nice meal that you're looking forward to and it arrives cold and bland, where you order something on Amazon and it shows up at your doorstep and it looks completely different than the way it did online. You've been anticipating this movie for months or even years and you finally watch it and they just butcher it. It's just a bomb and it's such a dud, right? The disconnect between reality and expectation is what leads to disappointment. So what do we do as Christians when we are disappointed with where our King has sent us? What do we do when our expectation of what the Christian life is supposed to be doesn't seem to match up with what the Christian life actually is in our experience? Or Jesus promised in John chapter 10 that he came that we might have life and have life abundantly. But when you look at your life, it feels like your life is more characterized by abundance and more by deficiency and hardship and loss. I have some friends who are small business owners, and they're faithful Christians, faithful members of our church, and even though necessarily their company isn't a Christian company, as Christians, they want to run their company in a way that Christians should. And so they were telling me years ago that they were reading a book to try to understand this on Christian, you know, owning a small business as a Christian and trying to operate it as a Christian. And the opening line in the book was, if you follow the principles of Scripture that are laid out in this book, you will lose money. Not much of like a selling point for this book, right? And that sometimes feels like the way it is for the Christians. Like, oh, if I do this, if I actually do the things that Jesus wants me to do, it's going to cost me. Right? In the case of a small business, it's going to cost finances. But that's all of life, right? If we're following Jesus the way he wants us to, there are going to be seasons and moments where we will face loss of opportunity. We'll face loss of pleasure. We'll face loss of finances. We'll face loss of relationships, loss of time, loss of preferences. And the end result is that following the King can just feel like one big disappointment after another. This is not the life I wanted. And the life that was promised abundantly seems to be characterized by deficiency and loss. And that makes our passage today so incredibly relevant, because as we turn to the story of the triumphal entry, Jesus is going to disappoint a whole lot of people in this story. And we're going to meet several different groups of people that came to Jesus with an expectation, and it clashed with the reality of who Jesus actually was. But my hope is that we're going to get to see who Jesus actually is, where we all come to Jesus expecting him to be one thing, but we need to look at this passage and see who he actually is on his own terms. And even if he is different than what we expect, that those differences, instead of disappointing us, they will lead us to delight and to devotion, because we will see him for who he truly is. So let's look at John chapter 12. We're looking at verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "So you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is God's holy word. So let's just walk our way through this story, and we're going to see four ways that Jesus is different than what we expect. Four ways that Jesus is different than what we expect. First, we see that Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is a different kind of king. Let's go back to the very beginning of the story in verse 12. We're told that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the picture here is of a large crowd, a massive crowd that is gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Right? And hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would have arrived in Jerusalem, and the name on everybody's lips is Jesus. The town is buzzing with news that Jesus, the rabbi on the rise, is making his way to Jerusalem. So they do what every fawning fan does. We're told in verse 12, they go out of the city to meet him. But what they do when they meet him, it reveals what expectations they had of who Jesus was. This crowd expected Jesus to be a king. Look at verse 12. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're recognizing him as a king. They're hoping he will be a king. They're expecting him to be a king. Now, where does this expectation come from? This was the ancient desire of the people of Israel. Okay, very long story made all too short. God had promised to Israel that they would have a king, and that king would come from the line of King David, and he would be a forever king who would rule over a forever kingdom, and God's people would prosper in their land forever. every king throughout Israel's nation would rise and fall and fail. And by the time we get to this moment in history, Israel has been kicked around by surrounding empires, and there is no king in Israel. So the people of Israel, they've heard about this Jesus. They've heard about his power and his teaching and his miracles, and they place this ancient expectation for a king upon Jesus. And what John records the crowd saying reveals what they expected of him. Look at verse 13. It says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Right, this is why it's called Palm Sunday. Right, we maybe are likely familiar with this detail of the story. They're waving these palm branches around, and these palm branches, they had taken on nationalistic meaning for the people of Israel at this time. It was a symbol that had emerged over time as representing their hope for a king. Verse 13, they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So this is not just some random thing that they're yelling out. This cry is taken from Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that was read during Passover. And the psalm expresses the desire that God is going to rescue his people from their enemies. And the word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew in that psalm that is a cry that God would rescue his people. It's literally, save us now. So what they're doing when they're saying Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, what they're saying is, this guy is the one who's going to save us. He's the king, and this king is the one who will save us from all these troubles that we're experiencing. What did they expect from this king? They expected a political king to come in power, to save them from their enemies, and to bring about prosperity. They expected a political king to come in power, to save them from their enemies, and to bring about prosperity. Now, where would they get that idea from? Because that's what the Old Testament promised. These are all themes and promises that rightfully emerge in the Old Testament about the Messianic King. And Jesus would be all those things. He would fulfill all those expectations. But what the crowd misunderstood was that Jesus would exceed those expectations. He is all those things, but he is more than all those things. And we see that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, this is another famous detail about Jesus' triumphal entry, right? That as the king enters into his city, he does so riding upon a young donkey. Now, the other stories about this event in the Gospels, they have much more information about how Jesus sends his disciples into town to get the donkey. But John leaves all those details out so he can focus on the end result, that Jesus found the donkey and he sat on it. But John does tell us why this donkey is so significant. And he cites this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It says, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now why? Why would Jesus go out of his way to find a donkey? It's because a donkey is a lowly and humble creature. There is nothing magnificent or marvelous about a donkey. Right? When kings travel, they ride on stallions and war horses and chariots and private jets. And it is a symbol to everyone watching them that this is someone important. They are powerful and they are prestigious. But Jesus, King Jesus, comes into his city on a donkey. And he rides a humble creature to show that he's a humble king. So this detail tells us everything about what kind of king Jesus makes himself out to be. That he's so different from the kind of king that the crowds expected him to be, where they expected a political king to come in power to save them from their enemies. And he would be, and he will be. But at this moment, he comes on a donkey to show them that he will be more than that, that he will be a spiritual king who comes in weakness to save them from their sin. What the crowd didn't know was that their king had to come twice, that all the promises of the Messianic king coming in power, establishing his throne in Jerusalem forever, bringing about a forever kingdom, they will come true, but only when the king comes back a second time. And in this story, in the first arrival of the king, this king comes in weakness and humility and suffering and in loss. This is not what the crowds wanted. And just a few days after this event, the crowd will be really disappointed. Not because their king rides in on a donkey, but because that same king is crucified on a cross. And the same voices that shout out Hosanna on Sunday are the same voices that cry for murder on Friday. They were disappointed enough to demand his death. But there's a great irony in this, that they and we need a different kind of king, a different kind of king than what we expect. They wanted a physical king, but Jesus is the spiritual king that we need. Jesus says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? Jesus' concern is not primarily with the rise and fall of nations, but with the cosmos. And he reigns over all things that are seen and unseen. And while he will bring all of heaven and earth under his reign, he first comes to bring us as his sinful creatures under his reign. Our sinful hearts are the enemy nation that has declared war on the king. And he comes to reclaim what is rightfully his. They wanted a king to come in power. But Jesus is the humble king that we need. Right? The humblest thing about Jesus is not his donkey, but his death. That he willingly goes to the cross. He suffers a criminal's death. And just like we read at the very beginning of the service, on the cross, at his absolute weakest, Jesus proves his power because in his weakness, he chooses to humble himself, to suffer the humiliation of the crucifixion. He lays aside his privilege and his power for the good of others. That is a humble king. And they wanted a king to rescue them from their political enemies. But Jesus came to rescue us from our greatest enemy, our own sin. The problem for the crowd and the problem for us, oftentimes we believe that problem, our greatest problem, is something that's outside of us. It's something out there. It's someone out there. Is some organization out there, some group of people, some affiliation out there. That's our problem. And if that problem would just go away, then my life would be fine. But Scripture tells us that our primary problem is not outside of us. It is inside of us. It's not some other kingdom or political party that's opposed to us. Our greatest problem is the sinful inclination of our hearts that are opposed to God. So in the words of our modern prophetess, Taylor Swift, it's me. Hi. I'm the problem. It's me. But Jesus, in loving weakness, he hangs upon the cross and he takes the punishment for your sin and my sin that we deserve. And what that accomplishes is that he forgives us of our sin so that God looks at us not with judgment and wrath, but with love and acceptance because Jesus came to deal with our greatest enemy, our sin. He's a different kind of king, but he's the king that we need. Second, we see that Jesus provides a different kind of perspective. Jesus provides a different kind of perspective. So maybe it doesn't surprise you that this crowd has the wrong expectation of Jesus. I mean, they don't really know him that well. But what may be surprising is that his disciples also had the wrong expectation. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, John tells us. So all this stuff is happening. And John tells us that even Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, they had no idea what was going on. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. And the reason why was because they had the wrong perspective, where everything for them is fuzzy and out of focus. But Jesus gives them eventually the lens that they need to put in front of their vision so they can see what is actually happening and understand it for what it really is. It says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remember these things have been written about him and have been done to him. So it was only when Jesus was glorified that the disciples understood. This is John's way of describing Jesus' death and his resurrection, that Jesus on Good Friday would die an inglorious death, but 3 days later would be raised from the dead in glorious new life on that Easter Sunday. And it is only after his death and resurrection that the disciples get it. is only after the glory of the death and resurrection of Jesus that the disciples start to put things together and, oh, that's what that meant. That's why Jesus did that. That's why he had to go through. That's what that donkey was about. That's what was happening at that moment. And I think we experience the same thing as Christians, where Jesus gives us a different perspective, because life only makes sense when you look at it through the perspective of Jesus' death and resurrection and glory. The gospel is what makes sense of everything. The news of Jesus dying for our sin and being raised from the dead, that is the lens through which we have to view all of life. It applies to everything. It applies to marriage and your career and your parenting, sports, family, health, you name it. There is nothing in this life that makes sense apart from looking at it through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. Our Christians do a lot of weird things. It's a lot of bizarre, strange things that we say and we do. And the world just looks at us and thinks, man, what a crazy bunch of people. But for us, it makes sense for us because we know that Jesus has died for us and resurrected for us. And so it makes sense that we would do those things. I think one example is giving and our generosity. So I'm the guest preacher here, and so I'm just going to say the hard things because I'm leaving on a plane right after I'm done preaching, and I'm going to leave Pastor Dave and Pastor Dan to pick up all the pieces. But it's so clear from Scripture that what God has called every member of every church to do is to be generous, and to be generous in contributing to the needs of the saints, to be generous with those that are less fortunate than us and those that are in need, and to be generous with the mission of the church so that you can continue to support gospel ministry here at the church. And so I would implore you to continue to excel in generosity as you already have. But that's awfully crazy to do. I mean, do people understand how expensive it is to live where we live? Do people understand how challenging the economy is right now? Do people realize how hard it was to find that job and how strapped we are just to try to make things work? Do people understand how expensive college is for our kids and we see that huge bill coming down the road? It all seems so crazy. But when you have the right perspective, when you know and believe and are thrilled by the fact that Jesus has died and was raised for you, it gives you a different perspective that makes light of something as wacky as gospel generosity, where Jesus died for us and was raised for us. So that means he owns us and he owns everything about us. Jesus died for us and was raised for us. So that means that this world is not our home. So we don't have to be consumed with trying to build bigger and bigger castles and empires for ourselves, because this world is not our home. Jesus died for us and was raised for us. So our lives are imbued with divine and invincible purpose. So whatever it is that God has called you to do, wherever he's called you to do it, you will be unstoppable in that because God has called you to it. Jesus died for us and was raised for us. So we know that we have the love of a heavenly Father who will always provide for us. You will never lack whatever you need in order to live faithfully for God because you have a heavenly Father who loves you. But you see how this different perspective changes everything. And that's what Jesus gives us, this different perspective. Third, Jesus performs a different kind of miracle. Jesus performs a different kind of miracle. So there's two groups we've seen so far. There are crowds that are coming out of Jerusalem, and they left the city to go meet Jesus. We have the disciples who've been with Jesus from the very beginning, and they're traveling with Jesus. And now we're introduced to a third group of people. Look at verse 17. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So just to set the stage here and kind of explain what's happening in this story up to this point, just days earlier, Jesus had performed his greatest miracle up to this point. He raised a guy from the dead, his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had gotten sick, his sisters asked for him to come, and Jesus decided to delay. And in that delay, Lazarus died. And Jesus shows up, and he's grieved at death, he's grieved at loss, but he raises Lazarus from the dead. And to put it mildly, it made an impression on people, and a crowd starts to form. Right? Just think about Costco, right? When the samples start to come out, how quickly those crowds form. Like, where did all these people come from, right? And if someone were raised from the dead in your community, a crowd would form. That would definitely have that effect. So this crowd follows Jesus. And the name on everyone's lips is Jesus. Right? The buzz in the air is that this guy raised a man from the dead. It says they continue to bear witness. It means that this is all anyone can talk about. It is in the news. And that news reaches the crowd in Jerusalem, and that drives that crowd out of the city to go meet with Jesus. And so the crowds converge, and they make like a Jesus sandwich. And the result is not just that the expectation, they have this expectation that Jesus is going to be a king, but that he's going to be a king who can do miracles. He can raise people from the dead. They were impressed with Lazarus coming back from the dead. I would be too. That would be wild if you were in Jesus' day and you saw that happen. And there's so much about this story that's so fascinating. Like, what happened, right? All right, just put yourself in Lazarus' sandals for just like a little bit, okay? So, as Lazarus, you were sick. That's never good. That always stinks. But then you die. That's not good. But then, after your death, you're immediately brought to heaven. You're brought into the very presence of God. And it is amazing. And it is beyond description. And we're told that he had died, he'd been dead for 4 days. So for 4 days, Lazarus is just living it up in heaven before the presence of God, having the time of his afterlife. And then, just imagine, again, you're Lazarus, an angel taps you on the shoulder. And they say, hey, it's been great having you. Would love to have you back someday. But the boss is calling for you, and you got to go. And then you hear Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. And all of a sudden, you're back in your earthly body. You're wrapped head to toe in burial cloth, and you're like hobbling out of this cave. Maybe you're a little disappointed, right? You're back from the dead. It's not like you're not grateful, but you were doing great in heaven. That was awesome. Things were looking good. And now that you're back from the dead, things are complicated. The chapter before describes Lazarus having to go to dinner parties, right? And people are asking, what was it like? What was it like in heaven? His sister is like pouring perfume on people's feet. That's weird, right? Things are wild, right? And you get wind that the Pharisees are not too happy about the fact that you came back from the dead. And so they want to kill Jesus. And that's kind of crazy, right? But then you hear they want to kill you too, to get rid of the evidence. And you think, hold up. Okay, I didn't ask to get raised from the dead. I didn't sign up for that. I was doing fine in heaven. And I'd like to go back to heaven, but I'd like for that not to happen through like the murder of a mob. That'd be nice. There's so many questions I have about what happened in these days. And I have lots of questions for Lazarus when I meet him in heaven. There's so many questions that Scripture doesn't answer. But there's one thing that is clear. That while Lazarus was brought back to life, eventually, he would die again. This was not the defeat of death. It was merely the delay of death. Those expecting Jesus to repeat Lazarus's miracle, they hoped for too little. They dreamed too small. Because Jesus comes to perform a different kind of miracle, a better kind of miracle. The one whom they hoped would be the master over death ends up succumbing to death himself on the cross. But in the greatest miracle, he is resurrected from the dead himself, and he promises that same resurrection power, that same resurrection life to everyone who places their faith in him. This is the miracle that every Christian experiences. You were spiritually dead, and God made you alive. So recognize, this is the miracle that God has done in your life. If you're a Christian, this is the miracle that you live out every day. Right? We're amazed at the story of Lazarus, but he heard the voice of his Savior, and he was compelled out of the tomb, wrapped in funeral cloth. But believer, you have been called out of your spiritual tomb. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, what has your Heavenly Father done? He's called you out of that death, and you walked out clothed in the righteousness of your King, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, your unrighteousness, your failure, your weakness, your limitations. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. If you are a Christian, You are a miracle. And I realize how cheesy that sounds, like the kind of thing you'd find on a Hallmark card, but it is true. So don't believe the lie that tells you that your sin is beyond hope. Don't believe these nagging thoughts you have that you'll never change, that sin you've been struggling with, I'm just doomed to face that thing forever. Don't believe the accusation that you will never be loved, you will never be lovable. Instead, believe the voice that called you out of the tomb and live because he made you live. And you also need to recognize that this is the miracle that we long to see in other people's lives. Right? This is the hope of all our evangelism, that God would take the dead and raise them to life. Right? This is what has to happen. It's not enough that they just visit church. It's not enough that they just know that we're Christians and that we're slightly nicer people. It's not just enough that they heard the magical words, Jesus died for your sins. What has to happen is a miracle of regeneration, that God would raise them from spiritual death. And that seems like a tall, impossible order. It is. It is completely impossible. There's nothing you can do to urge someone enough, plead with them enough, beg them enough, argue with them enough, convince them enough to raise them from death. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Our God is in the business of miracles, and this miracle in particular. There are people in my life that I've been longing for their salvation for as long as I can remember. And from every human perspective, it seems so unlikely that they would ever come to faith. But I look at this story and I recognize this is a God who can raise the dead. And I know that's true because he raised me from the dead. I was so far away from him. And I know that he can do that same miracle in anyone's life. If God can save me, he can save anybody. And so I need to have this hope and this longing that God can do that in my friend's life, in my family's life. So I hope that you would long for that miracle and trust that God can do it. So Jesus performs a different kind of miracle. And finally, Jesus offers a different kind of peace. Jesus offers a different kind of peace. There's one more group of people that we're introduced to, and we see their reaction to Jesus. But while everyone else has been excited and hopeful, what we see from this next group is something completely different, that we get a glimpse into the heart of the Pharisees, and they are deeply unsettled. And they are frustrated and angry and anxious. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the Pharisees were one of the Jewish religious factions that were highly influential during this time. And their comments reveal that Jesus was rocking the boat. He was disturbing and threatening the peace that they enjoyed. They had a very tenuous peace with the Roman government, but Jesus was threatening that. They had a reputational peace amongst Jews because they were religiously pure, but Jesus was threatening that. And so the status quo, the things being as they should be, all that was being rocked and threatened because of Jesus showing up on the scene. Jesus is threatening their peace, and so they mutter to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing." And what they mean by that is, look, all the work we put into making sure things are lined up exactly where I want them to be, none of it's working. We're gaining nothing. And he says, look, the whole world has gone after him. See how popular he's become? Everyone's following after him. And the implication is they're not following after us anymore. And for someone who was called the Prince of Peace, Jesus is very good at disturbing the peace. And the grumblings of the Pharisees are those who have had their peace profoundly disturbed. And our grumbling can look exactly the same. We all long for peace. We all are hoping for everything in life to just be perfectly balanced, perfectly arranged, perfectly situated. And we think, okay, if I can just get everything to line up the way I want to, relationally, financially, occupationally, you know, professionally, you know, just in my own interest in life, personally, like if I can just get all these different things to just line up, then I would be at peace. But we know what happens when that balance, that peace feels unattainable, right? We're just frustrated, we're anxious, we're jealous, we're angry. Or we feel we finally got it and then something happens, someone comes along and they threaten to overturn the whole thing and we blow up and we're so frustrated with them. Why? Because they're threatening our peace. And what is the thing in your life where you just think, if I just had this circumstance, this outcome, that person, I would be at peace. What is that for you? Right, for the Pharisees, their peace came from their power. Right, if they were in control, if they had influence, then they felt at peace. And Jesus threatened that. Or maybe you think that your peace comes from your finances. Right, many of us are looking at our bank account these days, and you can literally say, you see, you're gaining nothing, right? And we see the whole world turned upside down with anxiety because of the state of things, and we think that the peace that we need is tied to the bottom line of our bank account. Or we think that our peace is going to come from a certain political outcome. Right? If only we had this kind of leader who would do this kind of thing, then I would be at peace. And we think, man, I would be at peace if I just had my relationships working a certain way. Or if I had a specific kind of relationship, like if I finally got married, if I finally was able to have a child. Or maybe you think peace will come when your relationships are experienced a certain way. It's like, man, if only I just wasn't butting heads with my teenager all the time. Or maybe if you're a student, you're thinking, man, if only my parents understood me and they got off my back and weren't so hard on me, then I would be at peace. Or maybe for those of you who are caring for aging parents and you know how difficult that is, and think, if they were just more reasonable, if they would finally listen to my advice and just do the things that are good for them, then I would be at peace. They would be at peace. Or maybe you think your peace will come from health, right? If this ache or pain, right? If this diagnosis, if this chronic issue was resolved, then I'd be at peace. Or maybe you think that your peace is going to come if just you had a certain kind of life experience. I can't remember who it was I was talking to about. Maybe it was Kenji. We're talking about how one of the things we've observed is that the thing that a lot of younger people seem to long for these days is less about acquiring stuff and more about just gathering experiences. And you just see social media flooded with all these people going off and doing these amazing things. And that is the thing that we think, man, that will gratify me. I want to take that kind of trip. I want to have that kind of experience. I want my life to be lived out this kind of way. And if I could just have that, then I would be at peace. But here's the reality. To expect to find peace from any one of these things is to build your life on sinking sand. Jesus comes to lovingly offer you something truly solid to stand on. And he will threaten and disturb your peace because he knows it is no peace at all. You were not meant to find your satisfaction and hope and stability in circumstances or in stuff. You were made to be happy in your Maker. You were made to be satisfied and delighted in the God who made you. And Jesus has come so that you can have a way back to that God, so you can be eternally satisfied and experience true peace. We'll close with this. We've looked at the crowd that was with Jesus. We've seen the crowd that came to meet Jesus. We've seen the disciples. We've seen the Pharisees. But what the heck? Let's look at one more bonus group of people. There's one last group of people that shows up in this story, and we meet them in the next passage. Look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So by Greeks, it means these are Gentiles. These are those who have no connection at all to the Jewish religion. But for whatever reason, they've come to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. And as part of the crowds, they have also heard the news of this man who raised someone from the dead, whose presence is drawing the masses, whose power and authority are becoming the stuff of legend. Verse 21. So these Greeks, these come to Jew Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, it's hard to know exactly what motivates these guys, but there is an honesty and a simplicity and a directness in their request that is hard to ignore. Everyone else is coming to Jesus with all this expectation. But these Greeks come to Jesus and they simply say, "Man, we just want to see him. Whoever he is on his own terms, we just want to see him. That's what we need." Right, when we're tempted to be disappointed by life circumstances, when that gap between expectation and reality seems to be so vast, what we need is a reorientation to see, man, I cannot bring any expectation to Jesus other than who he is. I just want to see him. Let me see Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christian, that we need to see the Savior and we want others to see him too. May we be like these Greeks, that in our worship, in our living, we may say, Father, we wish to see Jesus. And when we see him, we will never be disappointed. Let's pray together. Father, we wish to see Jesus. We're so grateful that we're able to see him from this passage. And as my friends here depart from this place and go into very busy and oftentimes difficult lives, we pray, Father, that this vision of Jesus would be sustained, that every day they would strive to have a clear picture of their Savior and to recognize how satisfying and how wonderful and how glorious he is. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we've tried to be satisfied by circumstance and stuff. We've tried to find our peace and tried to settle for lesser miracles, and we want different kings. And instead, God, Jesus was there all the time, exactly who he is meant to be and exactly who we needed. So, Father, help us to allow the scales to fall from our eyes so that we can see our Savior and be delighted in him, that we may reflect him to a needy world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.